nights and preaching some very, very practical messages that deal with our ordinary, everyday lives. We've been announcing for a couple of weeks now that tonight I would be preaching on the subject of how a Christian should dress. Next Sunday night I'm going to preach on the subject of what kind of music should a Christian listen to. That's practical. What kind of music should a Christian listen to? And then the week after that, I'll probably have something else along these lines. You know, just some practical things. I think my rubber duck just went down the drain. That's too bad, I'll tell you. I love that duck. Okay. We have to talk to people about all these things and many more things because I think there are things that are so important. Now, you know, a pastor 100 years ago didn't face some of the problems that we do today. I'm not suggesting that his job was any easier. I'm just suggesting that he had a different set of problems to look to. Dress really wasn't a big issue back in those days. I don't think music was too big of an issue. I think when somebody sees you think turn that stinking thing off, is John Tubb around? Mike, do you know how to turn it off? Next time, tell him not to drain it before I get done preaching. For crying out loud, that's noisy. Oh, bless you. Bless you, Mike. He just took 10 years off purgatory for that. I tell you. Amen. Bless you, my son. That was wonderful. All right. I think these are real issues that are so important. In the 3.5 years that I've been here as pastor, I've never preached a message on this subject, how a Christian should dress. Oh, now I've referred to it from time to time in messages. I've talked about it within the framework of other messages, but I've never devoted an entire message to this subject. So certainly folks cannot legitimately say that I'm riding a hobby horse. I've not preached on it one time in 3.5 years. But I think it's important, something for us to understand. Now, some of you are not going to like what I say tonight. I mean, you're not. And I want you to know that I'm crusty and I can take it and I really don't care. I want you to know I love you. And furthermore, I want you to know and understand that I'm not trying to push off personal convictions on you. Quite to the contrary. As your pastor, there's only one thing I want for you. I want God's deepest and richest blessings on your life. That's all I want for you. I don't want any less for you than just that. And therefore, I feel it my spiritual responsibility to show you from the Word of God every way in which you may have those blessings heaped upon your life. I want to show you every possible way that I can to walk a little closer with the Lord, to be able to gain the appreciation of His love for you a little bit more. I want you to know, as the Apostle Paul declared, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. These are the things that my heart desires for you. And so as we instruct you in these things tonight, I trust that you'll sit there and carefully consider them, not in the light of who is saying it, but in the light of what God's Word says. In the light of what God's Word says, if you're saved tonight, you ought to want to build your life on the Bible. For if you do not build your life on the Bible, you'll never find the peace and the happiness and the contentment that you seek for. Build your life on the book. Let's begin our discourse this evening with Genesis chapter 3. Would you turn there, please? Genesis 3. As I researched material for this message, I uncovered so much that I wish I could present it to you all tonight, but it would be virtually impossible. I guess, to be quite honest with you, I never knew that the Bible since spent so much time talking about the subject. I never knew that history and other pertinent facts were so revealing about the things that we'll discuss this evening, but they are. Therefore, I will have to preclude a great deal of material that I wish that I could offer to you, but hopefully we will give you enough that will at least satisfy some of your questions on the subject. Genesis 3 and in verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now look in verse 21 of the same chapter. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." The Bible teaches us that before the fall, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. And they were there in a state of innocence. And even though they were naked, it absolutely had no effect on them. They had no concept or realization that there was anything wrong with it, for in fact, there was nothing wrong with it in that particular dispensation. They were there. God had created them, one for the other. God had created them to love and to have and to cherish and to hold. God had instituted marriage in the midst of paradise. But when they sinned and when they fell into sin, they immediately looked upon their nakedness as representative of their sin, as demonstrated by the fact that they made an effort to clothe themselves without any previous instruction from God whatsoever. Their conscience immediately began to speak to them, and they began to clothe themselves. And then we find that later, God Himself clothed them. And God determined that it was very important for them to be clothed, and perhaps there's a reason for that as we look in Isaiah chapter 61. Turn with me for a moment, Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and in verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." And so we find that clothing is symbolic of covering sin. It's a picture of covering sin. And the Bible says that we need to be clothed with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Now, God clothed Adam and Eve, and He did so by shedding the blood of an innocent animal and taking their skins and providing for them clothes so that they may be covered up. And so the Bible begins at the very outset in Genesis 3, and from that point on, it says in principle or in direct word a great deal about clothing. I wish we could refer to all the passages. We cannot. You know, your clothes say a great deal about what you really are. Your appearance says a great deal about what you really are, and certainly your appearance allows other people, whether they're correct or incorrect, it matters not, it allows other people to judge what you really are in their own estimation. You remember years ago watching the old TV westerns? And how that Hollywood years ago would present the good guy always in white. Amen? Never saw the good guy in black. The good guy was always in white, and the bad guy was always in black. Black hat, black shirt, black horse. Brum, 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 you know? That kind of thing. And I mean, you could watch that thing 60 seconds, and you would immediately know who was the bad guy, who was the good guy, who was going to win, and who was going to lose. Save a lot of time. You wouldn't have to watch the rest of the program. Now there's doubt, you know. You turn on a program, you're not sure who's going to win, the bad or the good. I'm not sure that that's of God. In fact, I'm convinced it's not. You know, you ever go to a football game? What kind of a football game would it be if the teams did not wear distinctive uniforms? What kind of a game would it be if you had down there on the field, you had three blue uniforms and three orange ones and two gold ones and four black ones and five red ones and just all mixed up back and forth. You couldn't tell one from the other. And after the play started, and you'd be in absolute confusion trying to figure out who was doing what. You know, people today are uniformed whether they realize it or not. You know, there's an element of our society that has their uniforms, their faded blue jeans, their beards, their stitch flags upside down on their sleeves, and they've got a uniform, don't they? Well, they want to care to admit it or not, that's their uniform. That's their way of saying that we are in contempt of the establishment. If you saw a fellow like me walking down the street, my kind of haircut, my kind of clothes, would you look at him and say, he's in contempt of the establishment? I mean, would you assume that? I hardly think so. I sincerely doubt it. Would you say, I'll bet what that guy is, he's probably on his way to Washington, D.C. to stir up a riot. I doubt that you would think that. You normally recognize people, at least in part, for what they are, by the way they dress. Now let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22 and in verse 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all they that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Do you know that God's against unisex? That's what it says. God is against unisex. Now, someone immediately is going to say, now, preacher, this is an Old Testament passage. It's part of the law of Moses. It's ceremonial law or perhaps moral law, but it's part of the law. And therefore, we can't build our New Testament church age theology on Deuteronomy 22:5. I agree. I'd be the first one to say so. But before we leave it at that, let's think about that thing just a little bit further. You know, we'd be a whole lot better off, even though we're not bound by Old Testament law to do so, we'd be a whole lot better off if we'd pay more attention to what the Old Testament law said. For example, more and more and more conclusive evidence is coming in all the time as doctors study the thing that health-wise, we'd be a lot better off if we didn't eat pork. Now, we've got the liberty to do so, and man, I love pork chops. Oh, man. Nice, fried, crisp pork chops, good ham. But, you know, health-wise, we'd probably be a whole lot better off if we didn't eat it. You know, health-wise, we'd be a whole lot better off if we didn't eat shellfish. And what's better than lobster? Oh, wow. Oh, man, you know? Oh, super. Oh, it's great. And crab? Oh. And shrimp? Oh. Oh. What's better than the... Oh, boy, oh, I love it. I love seafood. You know in the Old Testament Levitical law what God told those Old Testament Jews? He said, don't eat any kind of fish unless it's the fish that's got scales on it. In other words, you can eat carp. So you can eat bass, and you can eat trout, and you can eat crappie, and you can eat all of those kind of fish. But you know what? For years and years, nobody understood why. Do you know what? They found out that shellfish, lobster, crab, shrimp have the highest cholesterol count of any meat known to mankind. Did you know that? We'd be a whole lot better off if we didn't eat it, health-wise. We've got the liberty to do it. Oh, it's yummy. But we'd just be better off if we didn't do it. See? Sure, we're free from the law. No question about it. Folks say, yes, this is an Old Testament law. But wait a minute. You remember it took man and scientists and surgeons until the 20th century to figure out that the way to avoid contamination during surgery was to wash their hands in running water before the surgery. Now, God told those Old Testament Jews that way back in the book of Leviticus. Why, man would have been a whole lot better off if he just kept following that Old Testament law, wouldn't he? Amen? He doesn't have to, but he'd been better off. Why, God told those Old Testament Jews, he said, all right, what you do is you circumcise your baby boys on the eighth day after they're born. Not the seventh, not the ninth, not the sixth, but the eighth. For years and years, no one understood why. And then about 20 years ago or so, they were doing some research out there at the University of Michigan Medical Center. And some old boys got to digging around. And here's what they came up with. They said, on the eighth day after birth, a child possesses more natural antibiotics in its system than any other time in its entire life. Hey, stick with the Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Amen? I mean, God knew that they didn't have all the sterile implements of surgery that we have today, and the operation was performed by a priest with probably less than sterile conditions, and yet they had no problems with infection and otherwise. God said, you do it on the eighth day. You do it on the eighth day. I mean, you see, now we don't have to. We've got the liberty to avoid that, but we'd have been a whole lot better off if we'd have just listened to the law. Amen? So you see what I'm saying? Even though we're not under the law, we've been free from the law, there are a great many principles in the Old Testament law that we'd be better off if we'd listened to. We'd be better off morally. We'd be better off health-wise. We'd be better off spiritually in every conceivable way. We'd probably be better off if we'd just listen a little bit more to Old Testament law. Now, God says that He did not want these people to start or begin or live in a unisex society. God's against unisex. God made a man to be a man. God made a woman to be a woman. God does not want the two confused. God wants them to be set apart and distinct and different. For God realizes that each has a separate role in life, and fulfillment in life does not really come to the ultimate of purpose until we find that we are fulfilling the role that God has intended for us. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture tonight. So let's get started here. First Timothy chapter 2. Now, I don't care what kind of a dispensationalist you are, which I am, but even if you're a hyper-dispensationalist, you'll have to agree that First Timothy is a book written to church-age New Testament Christians. I mean, there's no way you can get around that. First Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, keep your finger there for a minute and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. Now, one of the immediate questions that comes by reading these two passages of Scripture is God against jewelry? No, God's not against jewelry, for we just read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, a few moments ago, that God has ordained that a bridegroom and a bride put on certain parts of jewelry. Don't you remember reading that just a couple minutes ago? What God is talking about is excessive jewelry and gold and things that draw the attention to the flesh more than they do the spirit. That's what God is talking about. As you read through the Song of Solomon, you'll find out that the bride adorns herself with certain jewelry. Hey, I'm not against makeup, ladies. Well, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, when the barn door needs painting, paint it. Amen? I believe there's an element of truth in that thing. I really do. And, you know, some of you gals, a little paint wouldn't hurt. What God is talking about, first of all, in these passages is, you know, hey, doesn't the Bible over and over and over and over again teach us moderation? Moderation. Excessive jewelry, excessive makeup that magnifies self instead of drawing the attention of one to a person's spirit instead of a person's flesh is what we ought not to look at, but rather what's on the inside. Why is it important to dress modestly? God says in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And we live in an age in which most people do not, when I say most, I'm talking about the world. So many people in the world do not really concern themselves so much anymore about dressing modestly. Now, you get into all kinds of discussions about what is modest and what is not modest, and I think if you have to ask about it, it's not. It's just what I think. I think if you have to ask, it's not. And you need to rethink it and rethink your values. Why is it important to dress modestly? Turn to the book of Hosea with me, would you please? Hosea in your Old Testament. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea is a very, very unusual and interesting book. And the thrust of the book is about Hosea and his wife, who was a wayward wife who went and played the part of a whore. And Hosea loved her and cared for her and cherished her. And God makes some statements about this in verse 13 of chapter 2, "And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord." Way back in the book of Genesis, we read about Judah. Judah. We read that Judah was traveling down through a city. And it's a long, involved story. I hope that you'll read it someday if you haven't already. But he is deceived by his daughter-in-law, who dresses herself up as a harlot. And so he presumes her to be one. Now, how do you dress up like a harlot? You see, for 6,000 years of human history, women have been capable, by the way they dress, of demonstrating what they are. That's way back in the book of Genesis, folks. I mean, this hasn't been something that's been going on for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. This isn't just a recent social revolution. This has been something that has affected mankind for all of human history. A dress, and the way you dress, portrays what's in here, what's inside, what you really are. So God says modest. If anyone in the whole world ought to be concerned about being modest, it's Christians. God's people ought to be modest. There are some reasons why for it. Number one, because the world can gain the wrong impression if you are not modest. Number two, Christians can gain the wrong impression if you are not modest. Number three, you will not maintain any kind of an effective testimony for Jesus Christ if you are not modest. Number four, if you are not modest, you will not be in a close walk and fellowship with the Lord, and consequently, you will not have the peace that you really want and desire in this life. Those are just a few good reasons why we ought to be modest. Now, Paris and New York and Hollywood and all the rest of the fashion centers around the world are no longer concerning themselves with what is modest. They're no longer concerning themselves with what is modest. It's what makes money. No wonder the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. I never could figure that thing out. You know, any woman that's dumb enough, and I mean this, ladies, any woman that's dumb enough to pay $40 and $50 for a piece of cloth about 16 square inches is just dumb. I wouldn't know how to explain it any other way. You know, you walk through some of these stores about this time of the year and they put these swimming suits out on display. I mean, they're about that wide. You know what I mean? You ever look at some of the price tags in those things? I mean, there's got to be about 9,000% markup in those things. And people go down and pay it. It's dumb. Just eat up with dumb. That's all I can say. God says that we should be modest. I'm going to work on the ladies a while, but I've got some things to say to the men too. So don't get too upset here. Gals, although I read through my Bible, I find very little to be said about the way men dress. God is not nearly so concerned about the way men dress as He is the way women dress. And there's a reason for it. Because you're a woman, you're feminine. God wants you to be lovely. He wants you to be beautiful. There's no question about that. But at the same time, your womanhood is a picture of the bride of Christ. Your womanhood is a picture of our relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, God wants that picture and that symbolic thing protected and covered up, and He wants it to always present a modest picture. You know, I say this with all charity. Most slacks that ladies wear today are not modest. They're not modest. Let me say it another way. 99.5% of the slacks that women wear today are not modest. I think there are a few that are. I think there's some that probably could qualify as being modest, but most do not. For they show what you have or don't have. Never ceases to amaze me how that women got what they ain't supposed to have and ain't got what they're supposed to have in the wrong places and they still wear them. If I shaved like a bull elephant, I'd cover it up. I would. On the other hand, if I shaved like Twiggy, I'd cover that up too. Then in between, if I had the loveliest figure in all of the world, I'd still cover it up just because God says to. Just because God says to. You know, most of the slacks that ladies wear today are not modest. I wonder how many of you ladies have ever sat down and thought about why clothes are fashioned and designed the way they are. You're not so naive that you haven't given that careful consideration. You've thought about that kind of thing. You know how that thing works. You know that most of the clothes that come out of the fashion centers of the world today are designed for one purpose, to get men to look at you. That's what they're there for. You know what? That's not what God wants. God only wants one man looking at you. That's your husband. That's all God wants. Just one man looking at you. That's your husband. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Someone says, well, preacher, are you against slacks on ladies? No. I'm against immodest slacks. That just happens to rule out most of them, that's all. Just happens to rule out most of them. Preacher, do you believe that it's possible for a lady to wear slacks that are modest? Yeah, I think it's possible. Where do I get them? I don't know. Probably have to make them yourself. The only thing I know to tell you. Or buy them a couple sizes too big, one or the other, I don't know. But you know, God doesn't want this thing confused. Someone says, is it possible to... God says way back in Deuteronomy that He doesn't want a woman in man's clothes and a man's in woman's clothes. And of course, because of women's lib, homosexuality, and all the other things that are so predominant in our society today, we see all this trying to be amalgamated together in unisex. See men walking around carrying purses. I've never seen anything so revolting in all my life. Can you imagine a man carrying a purse? Bunch of twinks. Let's see what else God says about it. 1 Corinthians 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Did you get that? Paul was the man who God had ordained to minister to these people. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covereth, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, by all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, God talks about covering and uncovering. What's He talking about? The next two, three verses will tell you. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?
But if a woman have long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God.
All right. Now, clothing and hair demonstrate attitudes about a great many things. A great many things. Hair demonstrates rebellion, for one thing. You know, when did the long hair on the guys come in? Well, it came in when an element of our society decided that they wanted to be activists and they wanted to be a vocal point of rebellion against the establishment. And that was their mark of identification. I'll grow my hair long, and that way I'll be identified with the group. Do you think that a guy like me with my haircut could go down with a bunch of hippies and be accepted? You think we could? You think they'd share all their confidences with me? You think if I walked down in the drug scene and said, "Hey man, I'm looking for some marijuana, can you tell me where I can find some?" You think they'd tell me? Immediately they'd say, "Ah, that guy's an undercover agent, we got him pegged." What? My hair gives me away! You know, when the police decide that they want undercover agents down with all the addicts and so on, you know what they do? They get some guys that grow their hair long. Isn't that what they do? And they're identified with the rebellious element of society. That's what they do. You don't find a short-haired guy like me going down being an undercover agent. It doesn't work that way. You see, your hair and your clothes tell what you are. Whether you like it or not. Now, God says a woman ought to have long hair. I didn't say it. God said it. Praise the Lord. I don't care what hair your length is. What length your hair is what I'm trying to say. Except for what God says about it. Ladies, the question comes, and men, the question comes, how long is long? How short is short? Again, if you have to ask, it's too excessive one way or the other. I'll tell you how long it is. Ladies, your hair ought to be long enough that it would remove any doubt as to your femininity. There ought to be no question whatsoever concerning your femininity. Should be none. For God made you a very, very special creature, a helpmeet to God. And He wants you to be feminine and project yourself and demonstrate yourself as being a very lovely, feminine person. You know what I think? Ooh, this is going to burn. I think ladies that cut it off so short that they can just kind of comb it with a wet dish rag. I think the chances are very good. I'm not saying definitely, but I think the chances are very good you've got an authority problem in your life. I think you've got a problem accepting God's chain of command in your life. For the Bible teaches me that a man's short hair is a symbol of his authority. That's what my short hair says. It says I'm an authoritative figure in my home. Brother, when I start having it hang down here, then you'll know I've lost it. And what we see going on today in the way people dress, in the way they groom themselves, is people are trying to reverse roles. It's opposed to God's plan. Man has always been intent in his wicked heart, in his sinfulness, to be in opposition to God's plan. Man has always wanted to go against the grain of what God has laid down as His plan for mankind. Ladies, I'm not saying that your hair ought to be clear down to your waist or halfway up or anything like that, but it ought to be long enough that there should be no question about your feminine character. Men, your hair ought to be short enough that there's no question about your masculine character. Amen? You know what a guy tells me when he grows his hair long? He tells me, number one, that he has a rebellion problem. But number two, he's telling me he's never successfully found out his role in life. He can't make up his mind whether he wants to be a woman, a man, or somewhere in between. Can't make up his mind. You know, if I were concerned, there's no question in my mind but what my... No one's going to have any problem figuring out what I am. I think my hair's plenty short enough, don't you? I don't think anybody's going to have any problem figuring that thing out. If I thought that I was even on the borderline, if I thought that there might even be a question about it, man, I'd get a crew cut. I mean that. I'd run around bald before I'd ever let anybody mix me up with a woman. I'd do it. Last Monday night, I guess it was, we had a school program here. I think our kids did a great job. I was really proud of it. We had a school program here. I'm going to tell a story of my boy. He'll not like this, but I'm going to tell it anyway. And Mrs. Hutchison said, "Now we need to do a thing with our girls, but we're one girl short. We're going to have a boy fill in and help." I saw her go over and talk to my boy. I assumed that she was asking him if he'd help. Yeah, I spoke to my wife a little bit about it afterwards. I said, that's my fault. I said, that's my fault because if there's anything I've tried to drill in him, is he not a girl? He's never going to be a girl. He's never going to act like a girl. He's not going to smell like a girl. He's not going to talk like a girl. He's not going to look like a girl. There's no way in the world nobody's going to ever mistake him for a girl. I mean, he's got that, you know. I'm a boy! Maybe almost excessively, you know. But I'll tell you what. There ought not to be any question. God says that it's an abomination for the two to be confused and mixed up. Let me read you an interesting article. Or a portion of an interesting article. "The War Between Men and Women" is the title of a chapter in the book, "The Power of Sexual Surrender," by Dr. Marie Robinson. Dr. Robinson is a lady psychiatrist, a very eminent psychiatrist, very well thought of in her field. In a certain chapter in this book, she describes the home before the 19th century. That pre-machine age home was a bastion for the woman and her family. The home was the center of all life. All food was grown or raised. All clothing was made from cloth woven in the home. Shoes were made from the hides of animals raised on the farm. A man made his own tools and did all of the work on his home, building it and repairing it. The woman's place was at the center of her home. She was an equal partner with her husband in all the duties and responsibilities, the joys and sorrows. She cooked the food her husband grew. She wove the cloth from the cotton or wool he provided and then made it into clothing for the whole family. She cleaned house and washed and ironed the clothes. She taught her children to read, write, and cipher in addition to the arts and the crafts of the home. Her reward for all this was simple, that she was needed and loved. And her husband and children rose up and called her blessed. Her activities were different from her husband's, but they were of equal importance. No one ever doubted this. The pre-machine age woman had all the joy, purpose, and fulfillment in life that one could desire. And if she was a Christian, she could truly fit the picture of the ideal woman as presented in Proverbs 31.
Dr. Robinson then writes at the beginning of the woman's lib or feminist movement in relation to the Industrial Revolution. As machines replaced the hand and the horse, all of life changed. Man left farm for factory. The public school system began. Gradually, woman's responsibilities and duties were removed. Her close and equal working relationship with her husband was destroyed. Her importance to her children was greatly diminished. She was dispossessed of all those things that for centuries had defined her womanhood, supported her ego, given her certain knowledge that being a woman, however hard, was a wonderful and most desirable thing. Then she reacted with rage at the depreciation of her feminine attributes. The reaction was against her former partner, man. He had deserted her so she would compete with him on her own level. She would be a man. At this point, Mrs. Robinson proceeds to describe the beginning of the feminist movement. It was launched by Mary Wollstonecraft in 1792, less than 30 years after the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. It has been the self-appointed spokesman for womankind for over 150 years. What did this movement want to achieve? Ferdinand Lundberg and Marina Farnham, in their books, Modern Woman, The Lost Sex, wrote, far from being a movement for the greater self-realization of women, I want you to read this. This is what they're writing about women's lib movement. Two women are writing this. Far from being a movement for greater self-realization of women, as it professed to be, feminism was the very negation of femaleness. Although hostile to men and hostile to children, it was at bottom most hostile to women. It bade women commit suicide as women and attempt to live as men. Psychologically, feminism had a single objective, the achievement of maleness by the female, or the nearest possible approach to it. Insofar as it was attained, it spelled only vast individual suffering for men as well as women and much public disorder. Dr. Robinson goes on in her article. In her estimation, she says that the women's lib, the feminist movement, has brought nothing but grief and heartache and chaos to women. That's her opinion. That's what she says, a secular psychiatrist. Ladies, God says the way you should dress is modestly. Modestly, why? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. I believe this, and I believe it with all my heart. If a lady is dressed in such a way or such a fashion so that she in any way, shape, or form would entice a man to look upon her and commit adultery with her in his heart, she's just as guilty as he is. She's just as guilty as he is. Now, you can't stop a man from doing something in his mind and heart if you're dressed appropriately, and God will not hold you accountable for that. But if you're not dressed appropriately, then I believe that you're just as responsible and will be held just as accountable as that man. I believe it with all of my heart. The women's lib movement is an interesting study, and the history of it is interesting. We read just now that it started actually way back in the 1700s, where a woman got some material together, wrote a book, and she said, what we need to do is be liberated. 30 years after the Industrial Revolution began, and a few women started to go to work in factories, and men started to leave the farm and go to the factory. And public education began, and the children left the home and went to the school all day long, and all of a sudden, the woman was no longer in the center of her world. The husband was gone. The children were gone.
no longer she didn't feel like she was needed and appreciated and desired and wanted. And so she, as Dr. Robinson has suggested, and I fully concur, began to rationalize in her mind and say, all right, then I will compete with man on his level. There's a lady that's driving a race car at the Indianapolis 500 right now. That's her problem. Really, that's her problem. Bless her heart, she doesn't know what an honor and what a thrill it'd be to be a lady. She doesn't understand. She doesn't realize. I feel sorry for her. I read another secular article here. It says, a major contribution to the development of a modern philosophy of women's liberation was the second sex, a scholarly and comprehensive study of the role of women in the past and present by Simone de Beauvoir, or something like that, some crazy Frenchman. This book, which first appeared in translation in the United States in 1952, 3 years after its publication in France, became a bestseller. It did not ignite an activist movement, but it did provide a point of view that held society responsible for committing women to the role of the other, secondary to man. I know this book came to the United States, written by this Frenchman, entitled The Second Sex. It was a bestseller. It appeared on the bookshelves in 1952. I want you to think with me historically. Many of you, most of you in this room, are old enough to think back to 1952 and a little bit beyond. Wasn't it just about in 1952, right in the early 50s, when ladies really started wearing slacks? Wasn't it? All through my growing up years, I never saw my mother in a pair of slacks. Never, ever, ever did I ever see my mother in anything but a dress. I never questioned it. Never even thought about it, I guess. Never worried about it. But I'll tell you one thing, there's never any doubt in my mind but what my mother was a lady. And nobody ever had to convince me of that. I was already convinced. I know. Let me read on. Let me read on a little further. Betty Friedan blew the whistle on the false paradise, at least for some women, with the publication of The Feminine Mystique in 1963. Friedan called on women to escape from the deadening enclosure of suburban domestic life and to seek a more fulfilling life as human beings, and so on and so forth. 1963, Betty Friedan wrote a book entitled Feminine Mystique. It was another piece of propaganda promoting the feminine movement, unisex, and so on and so forth. Let me read on. Interest stirred by her book led Betty Friedan and others to found the organization, the National Organization of Women, known as NOW, N-O-W, in 1966 to serve as an activist group for bringing pressure on government, industry, and other agencies to terminate sex discrimination. All right, now, isn't that interesting? 1952, a Frenchman wrote a book promoting women's lib. Right in the early 50s, ladies started wearing slacks. In 1963, a woman by the name of Betty Friedan wrote a book, The Feminine Mystique. In 1966, she and a bunch of other women activists got together and formed the organization NOW, National Organization of Women. Now, let me read to you some other interesting statistics that I managed to dig out. The Atlanta Journal, March 3rd, 1970, reportedly ran a survey by Hollywood Social Studies of top law enforcement officials in 50 states. Get it? Top law officials in 50 states. Of those who answered the questionnaire, 90% of law officials across America believe girls who wear miniskirts risk increased danger of rape attack. 90% of them say that. 94% thought statistics showing increasing molestation of young girls might be caused by shorter dresses now being worn. 98% said provocative clothing, including short skirts, might encourage men to sex crimes. One responder said, skirts which allow or give promise of a possible striptease view of intimate areas when seated may put the wearer in a questionable light, sometimes making her the target of immoral advances or comment or even a sex crime. Get this. Those statistics on forcible rape declined in the five-year period ending in 1963. They suddenly shot up in 1964, up 68% in the United States and 90% in England. One factor, the report said, could have been Mary Quant's introduction of the miniskirt. She designed it, you may remember, to announce that she was ready to go to bed with a man any time, night or day. All you ladies that have ever worn a miniskirt, I wonder if you realize what your forerunner said when she introduced it to the social circles. That's what she said, public record. Now, isn't that interesting? That all these statistics fall into place right in between 1963 and 1966. It was in those 3 years that the hem lines went. Wasn't it? It's those 3 years right there that the hem lines rose drastically. God says, modest apparel. Modest apparel. Now, I, for one, am thrilled to death to see the hemlines going back down. I don't know how long it'll last, but I'm thrilled about it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But you know what? I don't think that Christians ought to have their lifestyle dictated to by what the world fashion plates say. I don't think it's wrong to be fashionable. I don't think it's wrong to wear a green and white checkered coat. Obviously. I don't think it's wrong to wear a pretty dress, attractive makeup and jewelry, nice hairdo. And folks, we must be careful. Above all, the Bible says modesty is the key. That's the thing that makes the difference. We see a vast effort on the part of no other than satanic pressure today to get people to conform to a system that is less than what God's Word calls for. God says, number one, He says, men don't dress like a woman, don't look like a woman, don't act like a woman, act like a man. He says, ladies, don't dress like a man, don't act like a man, don't try to be a man, be a woman. Whether you realize it or not, God has desired to honor your position as a homemaker, as a wife, as a mother. God thinks a great deal of it. And that's the position that God wants to bless for you. Turn with me to Romans 14. Let's end here. Romans 14. Why are you turning there? Let me ask you something. Do you ever notice how it is around our church? It's the first time in 3.5 years I've preached on this subject. And even when I mention it in a message, it usually is, there's many months in between times when I'll make mention to it. And in between those months there, many people get saved, come into our ministry. Never hear a word from the pulpit about how to dress. Did you ever notice something? Did you ever notice that people come, they never hear a word about it. They get saved, they get baptized, they start. And if they get active, they start coming more than just Sunday morning. Did you ever notice how they just start getting dressed up? Do you ever notice that thing? Pretty soon you'll see these gals put a skirt on. A lot of you ladies right here used to wear pants every time you came to church. Didn't you, June? Amen. Amen. And now, old June, every time she comes to church, she's got a dress on, a skirt on. I'm so proud of you. Bless you hard. Roxanne. I want you to know your preacher's proud of you and you put a dress on. I mean it. Roxanne didn't have any dresses, did you? Probably a lot of gals like that didn't have any dresses. Belle Tubbs said, Roxanne, I'll make one for you. Didn't she? Made one for her. It makes her look like a lady. That's the way she ought to look. That's the way little Jason ought to look at Mama. My Mama's a lady. And now that she's saved and found the Lord, that's the way it'll be. That's the way her husband, Jay, ought to look at her. My wife's a lady. You know, ladies, if you look like a lady and dress like a lady, I'll guarantee you the chances will improve 80% that your husband will treat you like a lady. I'll promise you, if you'll look and smell and act and talk like a lady. You know, ladies come, gals come sometimes, and they say, well, I don't even own a skirt, preacher. How many ladies do I have in this church that would be willing to make a skirt for some gal that wanted one? Can I see your hand, please? Would you look at that? See, all these gals, they'd be willing to make you one. Thank you. You just look one of them up if you don't know how to sew. They'd be thrilled. They'd be honored. Do I think that a woman is an abomination that wears a pair of pants? No, I don't think that, even though the word abomination is used in Deuteronomy 22:5, because as you study the New Testament, no Christian is an abomination. I don't care how far away you go from God, you're not an abomination when you're saved, when you know the Lord. But on the other hand, God just doesn't want us to get the thing confused. And ladies, do I think it's wrong to wear slacks? Let me say it as clearly as I know how. I'd like to see you wear a dress to church. I'd like to see you wear a dress to church. And I'm going to show you why in just a moment from Romans 14. Well, can I wear slacks any other time? Yeah, I think you can wear them, but they must be modest. It's hard to get them that are modest. Yeah, I know, but you'll have to figure it out. For God says, women wear modest apparel. I didn't say God said it. Let's build our lives in the Bible. Let's do it for God's sake. For the work of Christ's sake. Romans 14, let's look. Verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherein one may edify another. Verse 19. Once again. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. We ought to desire to edify one another, not be a stumbling block to one another. Not in any way, shape, or form should we be a stumbling block to one another, but we ought to edify one another, lift one another up. Verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Impossible Sunday, we have people pouring in here by the thousands, you know. I tell you, it was a joy and a thrill and a pleasure to my heart to walk out through the lobby of our church and see all 22 of our lady greeters out there in their long, flowing, pretty dresses and their corsets. I mean, man, they look pretty. That's the way they ought to look. I believe we ought to do it for soul's sake. I believe that when we're going to the Lord's house, we ought to look the very best that we can. And that's where we're going to hit the men as well as the women. Fellas, now we don't have maybe some of the same kinds of problems as the ladies do as far as being modest is concerned, although we ought to work on that a little bit too. But you know, when we're going to God's house and lost people are going to be there, we have a responsibility to create an impression on their heart and mind and try to do everything that we can to reach them. And you know, if the President of the United States, would you agree or disagree with him politically, called you up on the telephone tonight and said, listen, I've been told that you are very, very knowledgeable on a certain subject that I would like to have some advice on, and I'd like for you to get on a plane. I'll send the presidential jet to the Rochester airport tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, and I'd like for you to be on it, and we're going to fly you to Washington, and I'd like for you to spend 2 hours with me in the Oval Office. I want to talk to you. How do you suppose you'd get dressed? You suppose you put on your old sloppy T-shirt and blue jeans and tennis shoes? Walk in and say, hiya, Prez. Of course not. I mean, I'll bet you anything you get dressed up in the very best that you have. I would. Wouldn't you? I would. Man, I'd go through the rack and I'd say, no. I'd call my wife in there and I'd say, now look here. This suit's got a wrinkle in it. Gotta get that thing pressed. This tie's got a spot on it, and that's the one I want to wear because it's color coordinated with this suit. Let's get it cleaned up here. Man, I'd say to my oldest boy, I'd say, Greg, sound my shoes for me, will you? You know, get this thing all. Man, I want to go all spiffed up and straightened out and looking sharp. Wouldn't you? How much more ought we to be concerned about our Father's business? How much more ought we to be concerned about the appearance that we present when souls are at stake? Folks, I love you. Oh, God knows I love you. I can't tell you how much I love you. I don't want anything but God's best for you. We're coming into the time of the year when the temptation becomes great. The ladies put on nothing or little of nothing. Run around, virtually no clothes on. I told one of our staff members just the other day, I said, frankly, I said, I'm glad that I live in a cold climate where they can only run around naked a couple months out of the year. Around here, they got to get dressed by necessity the rest of the time, and they freeze to death. Let's present ourselves as ambassadors of the King. Let's be as modest and as appropriate and as neat and as trim as we can be for Jesus' sake, for souls' sake. Let's stand for prayer. The devil's trying to confuse the issue. He wants men to try to be women and women to try to be men. He wants to reverse the roles in life. He's doing everything he can to reverse them, realizing that it'll just bring on more confusion and just take people further away from the gospel truth. If you're a woman tonight, thank God for it. You ought to get on your knees and say, Lord, I thank you I'm a woman. Help me to be the sweetest, most feminine, modestly attired woman in the whole world. Be the affectionate, tender, warm, loving wife that God wants you to be. And belong to your husband whom God gave you. Not only in deed, but in sight. The way you present yourself. Men, We ought to look the very best that we have. If we don't have, if you don't own a suit, then I don't believe you have to wear one. I'd be the last guy to tell you you should. But just look your best. For we are ambassador of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Gracious Father, tonight we've talked about a very practical part of our Christian life. How we should dress. There ought not to be any confusion in any of our minds. Lord, you laid down some guidelines and some principles in this book that are eternal. You told some things to those Old Testament Jews that even though we're not legally bound to them, we would benefit if we would listen to them. Speak to our hearts, supply our needs. Help us to know that we should do that which you'd have us to do. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name. While our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed. You're here this evening. Perhaps this has not been a difficult message for you. On the other hand, perhaps it has. I wonder if you're here tonight and you say, now, preacher, there's at least one thing in my life that, as it stands right now, is in contradiction to something that you said tonight. There's at least one thing in my life, at least one thing that stands in contradiction to what you said tonight. And preacher, I'll do this. Before I shut it out, before I make up my mind, before I turn it off, I will go home and I'll honestly search the Word and I'll honestly ask the Lord to show me. I wonder how many folk would be honest enough to do that. Don't get mad at me. Don't get upset with me. Just say, there's at least one thing in my life that stands in contradiction to what you said, and I'll be honest enough to at least go home and search the Word and pray about it and ask God to really show me what He'd have me to do in this one area, whatever it is. If that's your desire tonight, and you'll be honest enough to say that, there's one area in my life that stands in contradiction to what you brought out tonight, but I'll go home, I'll pray about it, I'll search the Word. Would you lift your hand, please? I'll search the Word about it. I'll search the Word. I'll pray about it. I'll be honest about it. I'll look close. All right, God bless you. Thank you. Heavenly Father, there are many folk in one end of this auditorium to the other that lifted their hands, and I thank you for their honesty. Bless them. God, show them from your Word that which you'd have them to know, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here tonight, you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. You're not sure of eternal life. We'll sing a hymn of invitation. We invite you to come that we may show you from the Word of God how you can be saved. If you're a Christian and God has really spoken to your heart tonight about something that's in your life that you know that you need to deal with, would you take time to come to an old-fashioned altar and present it before the Lord in prayer? Whatever your need is, as we sing just a verse or two, you come right now. Come on. Tell you, I'm so glad that our people as a whole, as a church family, are receptive to this kind of a message, because it's a hard message. Preach a message like this in a lot of churches around the country today and then throw you out in your ear.
And that's a tragedy because there's too many people around that just aren't willing to conform to God's Word. And that's why there's too many churches around that aren't getting anything done. I would rather. You know, if there's anything that scares me to death, it's legalism. We're not under the Old Testament law of Deuteronomy 22. We're free from the law. That's true. And God gave us those things. And all Scripture is given by inspiration. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, all Scripture, all Scripture, all Scripture, that book says. And I'll tell you one thing. I'd rather be a little bit on the legalistic side than on the liberal side. I'd rather be too much to the right than too much to the left. Wouldn't you? I'd rather be there. I'd rather... You know, ladies... What if you, from this day forward, regulated your entire wardrobe so that you made absolutely dead level sure, without a question, without a shadow of a doubt, and everything that you wore was 100% completely modest? Do you think God would judge you for that at the judgment seat? I think rather the words might be spoken, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Don't you think? I want you to know, as your pastor, it's a thrill to me to see your habits change. It really is. I picked on two ladies. I could have picked on dozens of them, couldn't I? Throughout this congregation tonight. I could have picked on Yvonne Salato. Right, Yvonne? When Gary and Yvonne started coming to this church, they weren't anything but a couple of hippies. Amen. Really, that's all they were.
That's right.
Well, you're talking about God changing their lives. I want you to know that's a joy for me as their pastor to look down. There they are in the front row every week, boy. Old Gary's all dressed up in his blue suit. And Yvonne's in her pretty long peach dress. And she doesn't wear that every week. Don't misunderstand. it's a thrill. It's a thrill because you know what they're telling me by the way they cut their hair, by the way they dress? They're telling me, we want to make Jesus Lord in our lives. That's what they're telling me. You know what I'm telling? It says, well, modelless, your preaching's been doing some good. Keep on. Keep on. It's great. It's gratifying. It's a thrill. Oh, there's always a few that rebel and get hard-nosed and ugly about it, but the vast majority of our people really do want to build their life on the book. And consequently, you see these changes taking place in their appearance, in their actions. I've even seen people that used to be just real loudmouths and rude just change their whole disposition. You know, and they're sweet and tender and kind. That's the way it ought to be, for the Lord's sake. Paul Drake comes tonight. Paul been saved, baptized, and wants to be a member of First Bible Baptist Church. Is that right, Paul? I'm glad you've made that decision, dear brother. God bless you. Thank the Lord for you. Barbara Bringley comes also for membership tonight. Is that right, Barbara? Thank God for you and for what God has done in your life. We appreciate you coming. All you that are glad that these two fine folk have come, let it be known by good old-fashioned amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, love your preacher.
Amen.
He loves you. He really does. I want I want you to know there are probably more dresses in this building tonight than there are in the entire town of Greece being worn at this very moment. Did you ever stop and think about that? I'll bet there are more dresses being worn in this building than there are in the entire town of Greece at this precise moment. But that's a public demonstration that God is doing something. We haven't got the issue confused around here. Men are still men, women are still women. Because that's the way God designed it, God planned it, and we want to build our lives in the Bible because God says you bless it that way. So let's do it that way. Amen. Thank God for it. And I'm glad for your patience and your attention tonight. Let's have a great week. Great work week in serving the Lord. Our midweek service. And our visitation and saturation Saturday. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Brother Glenn Carter, would you lead us in prayer, please?